Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and get into Matthew.
Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this revelation in which we can understand you and your gospel and your grace and your holiness, and we can become more Christ-like in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we seek to understand that today, as we look to your word for the truth of your Son, that I pray you would be in each of our hearts and minds, that you would use the Holy Spirit that's living in us to illumine the text to us, that we can understand it, that we can understand what it is to be sanctified. And I pray that you'd be with me, allow me to speak the words that you have written down in this book, that they would be that which you have written it to be understood as. And I pray all these things in Christ's most holy name. Amen.
Yep, I got my little map today because there is a fair amount of geographical significance to what we're going to be looking at in this text. So if I'd had the presence of mind, I would have gotten something with a little more of the tribes demonstrated here. Sorry? Oh, okay, yeah. I'm going to have to jump up and down to get up to the top. But yeah, let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 4 here. We finished our the temptations passage, all that we've wrapped up to this point, and looked at these three specific scenarios and how Christ is tempted in all these particular ways, how he is victorious over these three scenarios. And if you look at 1 John 2:16, which we've been fairly familiar with, that we see each one of these scenarios is fairly well outlined in this passage, that Christ deals with all of these particular topics, all these iterations of worldliness that John points out, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these methodologies that the world seeks to find life outside of Christ. So that's what Christ is confronted with, and he rejects all these claims, and we need to understand when we look at all of these claims that Satan makes that Christ is not only not fooled by that, but that he cites the Old Testament law specifically from the book of Deuteronomy, because he knows that he is the fulfillment of the law. He will succeed and he will fulfill these laws, even while he quotes laws that he knows and are built on the premise that the Israelites were unable to fulfill these laws. So there's a real Old Testament fulfillment that's going on here. He's going to succeed where the Israelites failed, is the connotation of what he cites here. So we're going to look at this transition passage in verses 12 and down here. But before I leave the temptation analogies, I want to just very quickly brush over these three major aspects of the temptation passage that we need to draw from, we need to take application from in regards to. And the first is that it's a prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament, right? Christ demonstrates that in his citations of Deuteronomy, that he's going to succeed where Israel could not, that he is the standard of righteousness, that he is truly righteous, where the Israelites tried and struggled with great difficulty and with failure to maintain that same level of righteousness, that he is the fulfillment, and he is not only informing us through this text, but he is, in effect, reminding Satan of that fact, that he will not be tempted, he will be victorious over sin. And the second thing that we can take from this is that clearly Christ has the perfect and righteous response to sin of every kind and iteration. That if we are seeking to be Christ-like in every respect, if it's our goal and our purpose to be sanctified, to be like Christ, would we say that's a pretty major and a very important life goal of ours, then no better place for temptation is laid out than right here, where we can be more Christ-like as we see how Christ and God himself responds to Satan's accusations and temptations to find life outside of God the Father. So we can take that in mind. We can bear in mind this is a very practical text, that not only does he see through the lies of Satan, but he understands that when Satan offers all this life that's supposed to be found in this other stuff, in the flesh and these selfish hearts, that Christ is not fooled by any amount of this, that he knows where life is truly found, and he answers that specifically. It's something we can bear in mind in our own temptation. And then finally, the last thing we should take from this is obviously that this enables him and makes him the high priest. This is the text that demonstrates that he is the high priest, that God designed him or designed his role to be, that comes out of this, that he's the mediator in this regard, that he sits at the right hand of God, not as a distant cosmos being, not as someone who's not, that is indifferent to your struggles, that is indifferent to what you're going through, that he's too busy running the universe to know your personal temptations and your personal sufferings and struggles and things of that nature. No, he's been there as a man. He's been through these things as a man. He has experienced temptation that we experience, and that allows him, as God the Father mandates, to be the mediator at the right hand of God. He's not just fully God. He is also, while being fully God, fully man. And that is a fantastic understanding of this text. And so that's what we really looked at for the last couple of weeks, all these temptation passages. And here we're going to look at this transitional passage in verses 12 through 17. You'll see this is really a very, again, it's a transition because Christ is about to begin his ministry. He's about to begin the process of preaching the gospel. The temptations are over. Christ begins his ministry officially. He is qualified now to be the mediator. He is qualified to continue living the life that will qualify him for the place that God has ordained for him to be. And this is the opening of his ministry. So this is the very first thing. This is the first step in Christ's earthly ministry is what he does in this text. So we're going to look at this. This is a very classic Matthew passage where he describes the context. He describes the events that he cites the Old Testament with reference to those events, and then he tells you the reason why. That's important. He tells you what the Old Testament is informing you about Christ. And we see that intrinsically what's going on here is that Christ is the word that is going to be used often throughout this particular text is the light and darkness analogy that comes up over and over and over again in the New Testament, that Christ is the light, that he was foretold to be the light centuries ago. The Old Testament knows that he is the light, that he lights the world with his truth, and that he is here to preach to a people and work to a people and minister to a people that live in darkness. So if there's going to be one major thesis for this text, it is that Christ's beginning ministry shows that he is the light of the world sent to a people living in darkness, a people that desperately need him. And the Isaiah prophecy that's here cited shows that. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to get into it, and we might even do a little geography here. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in the darkness have seen a great light. And for those that are dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's a fairly familiar phrase at this point, where we just got done hearing that particular message preached over and over again. And there seems to be several things that are going on in this passage, and a lot of them, as you can tell, are related to a map, right? What's going on and where Christ is moving to. So why does Christ, there's a few questions that need immediate answering. The first is that, why does Christ move based on John's arrest, right? Why he hears that John is arrested, and then he begins moving in a specific direction. And what significance does that have? Why does he go to where he goes? And in classic Matthew fashion here, he explains that situation, then he gives you the reasons later. So we're going to go through this consecutively, and we're going to see the purpose of what Matthew is trying to communicate here. And the first is the context that we see in verse 12. So when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew or departed to Galilee. Now we know, I'm sure most of us are fairly familiar with this, that as John the Baptist predicted, he begins his decrease. At this point in his ministry, his purpose has been resolved. His ministry is, for all intensive purposes and practical purposes, over as he begins his what he describes as his decrease so Christ may increase. He has been the spotlight of Israel in terms of prophets up to this point. If you wanted to go hear the word of God and see a prophet, up to this point, you went to John the Baptist. But now Christ needs to be the focus. And so John the Baptist realizes it's his time to step down. He realizes that. He begins his decline. He is arrested. We're going to get to a lot of this when we get to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 is really the passage that tells us in detail what happened to John the Baptist. And we are fairly familiar with this story. And he's a righteous prophet of God. As a result, he preaches against the adultery of Herod and taking his brother's wife. Herodias gets involved in that. He says, you can't do that. That is unrighteous. As you can imagine, you can't speak out against the king on any level or you will become arrested, which he does. So he becomes arrested. He's thrown into prison, but they can't execute him, or Herod is unwilling to execute him because he's still very popular. People like John. The crowds like John. So you can't just kill their favorite icon instantaneously. Herod would face an uprising, but apparently up to the point where his daughter and his wife manipulate him into killing John the Baptist. At that point, everything's fine. So John the Baptist dies at the hands of Herod. I'm not going to get into a lot of that. We'll get through that as we get there. But this is another one of those passages that's fairly consistent across the synoptic gospels, what happens to John the Baptist. His arrest and his death at the hands of Herod are told in Matthew and Mark and Luke. John, interestingly, omits a lot of this detail, but they record this same event. They record what Herod does. They record all of this. And again, when we get there, we'll discuss the main idea, which is that it shows the world's reaction to God's truth, right? It shows what happens and where there is real worldly consequences, let us say, to those that are willing to stand up and righteously proclaim the truth. But we'll get to that as we get there. This verb here, however, is important when we see that it says that John had been arrested. There's a couple of Greek words here that we need to take note of. The first one is this idea of arrested. And there's this obviously a very real Greek verb that means to be delivered up, to be surrendered, to give up something is kind of the idea here. And it absolutely does mean this idea of human being takes another human being captive. That's very much built into this. But it also kind of has this idea that needs to be understood in light of God's sovereignty, which is the fact that it's also arrested is a little bit of a short-sighted definition, is what I'm arguing for, that this should be more translated delivered up. And it kind of gives the idea, this verb, that someone is delivering you up to somebody else. It's much less a arrested kind of gives this English connotation of, well, I struggled and I fought back and I tried to get out of it, but they came and got me anyway. That's not really what happened here. Someone delivered John up to Herod is more of the implication of this particular Greek verb. So this is clearly the power of God. This is the sovereignty of God. This is Matthew letting you know this was in the plan. This was ordained. John did not fight his arrest. He knew his time had come. He knew this was the plan of God. God obviously knew this was the plan of God. He delivered John up to Herod, as was the plan all along. So this is hardly some kind of a differentiation here, and that matters because the next word actually gives a lot of different commentators fits over this. They say, John had been arrested and he withdrew to Galilee. That word withdrew, there's your second verb there. It's interesting, and a lot of these technical Greek guys argue over this because it kind of gives this idea of a retreat, of a military withdrawal is kind of the idea. And the reason for that is this, that Matthew loves this word. This word's only used 13 times in the New Testament, and 10 of them are in Matthew. This is a very big word with Matthew, and it kind of has this, and it is used in a lot of a context to mean an extra-biblical text to describe retreat. You pulled your troops out because you realized it was a bad move, or it was a wise thing to do, a strategic withdrawal, military withdrawal. So a lot of people take this text, and they will argue, and they say, well, he heard that John was arrested in the human sense, that he tried and he tried and he tried, but he just couldn't stop, and they got him. They finally got him. And so what Jesus does is he runs. Jesus has to get out of town. Jesus realizes that there's hot water right now for righteous prophets, so maybe I should just leave the area. Maybe I should just get out. It's a strategic withdrawal. The word there is translated in a lot to mean depart, to go somewhere obscure, to be hard to find, almost, is that understanding. So there's a couple ways we can understand this. Is Christ seeking solace or is he seeking a retreat from Herod? Well, we can argue even intrinsically. We don't even need the Greek to understand that logically Christ hasn't done anything yet to start with. Christ, no one knows who Christ is right now. I mean, they will eventually, and Herod will eventually express a lot of interest in what Christ does, but up to this point, Christ has no reason to run. Herod doesn't know who he is. Herod has no idea who Christ is. So it doesn't make sense here that Jesus is running from Herod as though he has something to hide. But he understands that John, when John the Baptist is arrested, And when he's delivered up by God to Herod, Jesus, in a sense, received a cue, if you will. He realized it was his turn. It is his time to take the center stage. And it doesn't apply an immediacy. So as soon as, there is an immediacy to this verb, which is why it has this idea of retreating. But it gives you this idea that as soon as he heard of John, immediately upon hearing about John's arrest, he returns home. He goes to Galilee. So, even Christ understands, or Christ absolutely understands, that there is a plan in place that's ordained by God. And when John the Baptist fulfills his part, when his particular part to play, it comes to his demise and his arrest, it is his turn to take the cue. It is his turn to take the center stage. He got his instructions, or if you will, his calling, that it was now his turn to go and preach repentance in the matter of the coming kingdom. So John did what God sent him to do, and now it's time for the main event, if you will. And Christ understands that. And then verse 13 gives you more specifics of where he goes, because Christ doesn't just go anywhere in Galilee. The entire northwest region, which I'm going to look at here in just a minute, but it shows you more of the specifics of why Christ went there and why he didn't ultimately go home. And we have to bear in mind the timeline up to this point. So bear in mind, up to this point, Christ has been living for decades quietly in Nazareth and privately. He's been living and growing up with his parents. He's been living in righteousness there in Nazareth, but nobody has really, he has not displayed anything publicly up to this point. And then bear in mind what happened in Matthew chapter 3. What does he do? The first real public demonstration of Christ is John the Baptist, right? He travels to John the Baptist. You can see that, well, you can't, I know you can't read it. I'm sorry, I should have got a bigger, more readable map. But if you look, and even in the back of most of your study Bibles, you'll find something like this. Galilee is way up at the top. It's the orange sector, right? So it's a region. It's an entire area. That's where Nazareth is fairly central to that region. It's actually landlocked. It's almost the dead center of the orange area up there. It's the largest town of the boonies, if you will, of the nobody's realm. The fact that nothing good comes out of Galilee or Nazareth, as Nathaniel says later in this in the text of Luke, I believe. Of that region, Nazareth is the larger city that sits central to that. He's lived there his whole life. Then he travels down to John the Baptist. Now, we understand in Matthew 3, John the Baptist was near the area of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is fairly southward. So, Jerusalem, I should have got a more readable map. I believe you can see it's right. Let's stick. It's like right here somewhere. And I'm not going to jump up and down with the stick. But it's near the Dead Sea, and it's on the south lower Jordan end. So Christ travels all this way down here to receive baptism by John the Baptist. And then after that, we really don't know what happens. It says he goes into the wilderness. That's what we know about the temptation. Undisclosed wilderness location. Then all that happens. So he goes down to Jerusalem area. He goes to John the Baptist. He's tempted at some point down there on some level. And then he says he goes back to Galilee, but he leaves Nazareth, his hometown, where he's lived up to this point and for so many years, and lives by Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were territories that were immediately on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which again, you can see at the very top, the tiny, not the third, not the very, very small one, but the second smallest one in the middle of the orange, the Sea of Galilee is right there. Most of your study Bibles will have some kind of map that demonstrates the very delineations of the tribes of Israel. And you can go to Joshua, you can go back to Deuteronomy, and you can see as each tribe was given its allotment, Zebulun and Naphtali are both given these little spots on the side of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, on the Mediterranean side, if you will. Nazareth's not there. Nazareth is not really in that particular territory. But Christ apparently leaves his home of Nazareth. He hears that John's arrested. He immediately returns back to the region of Galilee, but he doesn't go home. Or if he does go home, he immediately leaves and goes to a smaller city, which is even further northeast of Nazareth, to Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest shore of Galilee. It is very much the nowhere of nowhere, if you will. This would be a very small fishing village near the Sea of Galilee at this point. Nazareth is hardly a big town or a big destination. There's a lot of scholars that show that at its height, Nazareth may have had somewhere between 1,500 to 2,000 people in it. And that's a pretty decent sized city for that particular day and age and in this particular area. Capernaum would have been a very small village at this point, in the hundreds. So he leaves his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum. He's in a fishing town that sits on the actual Sea of Galilee. So now he's not landlocked as he was in Nazareth. As you can see on either side, there's no water in the middle of the Orange Territory there. But Jesus is still in the middle of the nowhere country of the north, the Galilee that is generally disrespected among the rest of Israel. And not only that, but he goes to the smallest and most unknown city in the midst of that. So he goes back to Galilee. Galilee is generally looked down upon. And then he goes to the most looked down area of Galilee. This would be like going out to the nowhere of nowhere of nowhere. That's essentially what happened here. And it's the territory of these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. Why is that significant? Because, and why does Christ move there to demonstrate something significant? Well, we're going to see that in the Old Testament prophecy that Matthew cites here, starting in verse 14. So, in verse 14, we see that it says, "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." And then he gives you these three distinctions about this land. He says, "By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." There's a few things we can draw from that immediately. This is the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were largely a fishing tribe for the most part. They remained on this sea and they were largely involved in the sea. The Sea of Galilee was their livelihood. By the way of the sea, and then it states beyond the Jordan. This is a little bit. This just bears in mind just very quickly in terms of the Hebrew translation of this Isaiah passage. When you see a lot of these prepositions in the Old Testament, bear in mind that oftentimes they're just difficult. They're just difficult to translate for a few reasons. So we think of beyond the Jordan, we think he's talking about somewhere out here in the east, across the river Jordan, is how we would translate that in English. This word can mean beyond, above the Jordan, near the Jordan, past the Jordan is the understanding there. What he's describing is that it's not on the lower edge where the Jordan is. It's going to be all the way up at the top of Galilee where the Jordan is not. The Jordan is on the southern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's not where Capernaum is. Capernaum is on the north side, so it's beyond the Jordan, if you will. It's above the Jordan. It's past the Jordan. That's kind of how those Hebrew prepositions are, unbelievably. Please have grace with the English translation of Hebrew, because to this day, Hebrew scholars don't know what's happening in a lot of these verses. But it says, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, or of the nations, depending on your translation here. Now, what is he citing from? Well, this is a citation from Isaiah chapter 9, which we're going to look at here in just a second. Isaiah chapter 9, and that's where in verses really 1 through 7 is the larger quotation here that we're going to look at. But before we do that, I want us to bear in mind what's going on in Isaiah that has direct consequences in terms of how we understand this passage. And we did this a pretty decent while ago when we looked at Matthew 1:23 back in before Christ's birth in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 some time ago. We looked at the quotation that's there on the passage of Emmanuel, God with us, which comes from Isaiah 7. And there's a whole context that we need to understand in those early chapters of Isaiah that's going to help drive our interpretation of this text, which Matthew knows and the Jewish people of this time would know. So this is important for our context. Now, if you look at Isaiah, I'm gonna do a little bit of background, and if you aren't familiar with it, I would really suggest looking at that the study that we did on Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, because that is very significant in how we understand the early chapters of Isaiah. But you look at it, just very briefly, I'm going to recap. Isaiah 6, chapter 6, is considered the foundational chapter for all of Isaiah. It's considered that because this is where Isaiah personally sees the throne of God. He stands before the throne of God directly. He sees the angels who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." He's given a personal commission by God to go and preach. And the very first thing that he does after receiving that commission in Isaiah 7 is he goes to King Ahaz of Judah at this time. Now, remember, historically, Israel's divided into two kingdoms right now. There's the northern Israel, which for all intents and purposes, by the end of the Old Testament, has just become a pagan nation and is just wiped off the face of the earth. And then you have King Ahaz has a problem in Isaiah 7. His problem is that he's the king of Judah, the southern half, and he's got two problems specifically. He's got two kings that are going to ally and buddy up and form an alliance against him. It's the king of Damascus and the king of northern Israel. They have a problem with Ahaz. Ahaz, in their eyes, is their enemy, so they're going to band together and they're going to create a problem. They're going to come down and get King Ahaz and take his stuff. And obviously, it's a major problem. They do have the power to do that, or they have the military strength where they could be a real threat. But Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and he assures them that these kings will not be their destruction. And he gives him a sign. He says, "You will have a sign, Emmanuel, God with us," which we know ultimately is Christological. But in that context, what he is saying is that before this child is old enough to know right from wrong, and he eats curds and honey and things along this line, honey and wild things that he can forage, both of these kings are going to be gone. They're going to be destroyed. You will not have to worry about them. Before this particular child is old enough to know right from wrong, your problems of these two kings specifically are going to be solved. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 8, as this continues, what he's describing is this fantastic child name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Remember, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Isaiah, in the very beginning of Isaiah 8, he says he has a child with his wife. They name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And before this child is old enough to experience anything, being able to experience any of the things that Isaiah discusses, that he's old enough to know right and wrong, a much bigger problem comes into play, which is the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria is the big galactic evil empire. They're way out in the east. They're much bigger than all these three kings combined. And they come in, and as Isaiah prophesies, both of those kings are completely wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in. They subjugate everyone in northern Israel. They subjugate everyone in Damascus. The land is completely ripped to shreds as it's war-torn. And Ahaz, for the moment, earns temporary peace. But Isaiah, and this is kind of the continuation, this passage right here that we're looking at in Matthew today is kind of the continuation of that. So Ahaz, he sees the will of God, that he's allowed to live, that he doesn't have to worry about these two kings. The Assyrians come in, they punish, according to as God has ordained it, they come in and they punish northern Israel and Damascus. But Isaiah does not leave that there. And you can see that, before I get to Isaiah 9, I'm going to read very briefly Isaiah chapter 8, 18 through 22. So up to this point, Ahaz is saved, right? He's safe. And then Isaiah says this, "Behold, I and the children that the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony." So what is he saying there? He's saying, this is Isaiah speaking in this passage. He says, "I have been sent as a sign of the Lord. My children, my child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz is a sign and portent from Israel. I and the children the Lord has given me are signs for you guys. They're portents. They're demonstrations of God's will. But there's going to come a point when you're going to want to inquire of these mediums and these necromancers and these people who claim that on some level both of these guys think you can communicate with the dead on some level and earn some kind of insight into what's about to happen, get some kind of insider information," which is another fascinating study in and of itself, how these people claim, what are the dead going to know? I mean, just logically speaking, how do they have insider information? They're dead. They haven't been here in a while. They don't know what's going on. How are they supposed to have inside information on what the future is? But regardless of that, they were looking for additional insight. And what does Isaiah say? Should they inquire of the dead? They should acquire two things, the teaching and the testimony. That's the law and the prophets is what that is. The teaching is the law, the Mosaic law that has been laid down. And the testimony, which would be the personal writings and works of their prophets. God did not just leave them with the law. God gives them the law to govern them by, but he also continuously gives them their prophets, right? Witnesses, testimonies, if you will, of God's work, God's law, God's faithfulness. So he says, you shouldn't be inquiring of all this stuff. God has given you me as a sign, Isaiah says. He's given you my son as a sign, my child. But you're going to inquire of all these mediums and all these necromancers when you should be inquiring of the teaching and the testimony. And it says, and if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no, interesting word, dawn. They don't have a dawn, a literal sunrise is the description there. They will pass through the land, they will be greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into a thick darkness, a large darkness, depending on your translation, a lot of darkness, not just darkness, but darkness compounded, a lot of darkness. So Isaiah is telling them that essentially what he's speaking of clearly here is the Assyrians. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, if you continue in your ways of seeking after everything except the Lord your God, if you seek after the dead for your teaching, for your testimonies, if you live in this idolatry, if you live in this adultery against your God, then you will eventually be thrust into this thick darkness. This is a very dire warning. And we know exactly what happens. Well, they do. They continue in their idolatry. They continue in their rejection of God. And what happens to them? The Assyrians come back a second time. And this time they take Judah. They take the entire kingdom. They lead them off into captivity. And if you look at it historically, Judah or Israel, they never recover from that. They never come back. They're always a subjugated state under somebody else's rule for the rest of their entire existence, up until obviously very, very recently. They never really return from that. Even if they do return from the Assyrian captivity, they just return back under the thumb of Alexander the Great and eventually what will be the Roman Empire. So they're thrust into this darkness, Isaiah says, or they will be thrust into this darkness if they ignore the teaching and the testimony, which they do. And then it says this is a darkness of their own making. So, but then in chapter 9, this is key. Because chapter 9, I'm finally going to get to the actual quotation here. Chapter 9 is the understatement that he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just abandon them in the darkness. And we start in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. For in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That is fascinating because that tells us something. That tells us that this land up there, Zebulun, Naphtali, that northern sea, that apparently that being looked at as the boonies, as the nowherevilles, obscure, was not new to Christ's time. All the way back in Isaiah's time, it was rejected. All the way back in Isaiah, it says it was the contempted land, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It had always been this way. That had always been that northern border area that no one went to and nobody came from. That's the understanding there. But here it says, it will be made glorious, Galilee of the nations. That statement alone is actually, it would be like me saying Vail International or something like that. Global Vail International, something like that. Something like, it would almost be ridiculous is the understanding of this word. Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Now we see this darkness and light metaphor coming back to play. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy before the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, there's a lot that's discussed here. We know historically what Isaiah predicts in Isaiah chapter 8 comes to pass. They reject the teaching and the testimony. They become a subjugated people. They are thrust into the darkness. They are lost and confused and left there. They are pillaged and they're punished up until even Christ's time. They just continue, their overlord just changes their hands every once in a while. But here Isaiah describes their salvation. So they were in the darkness. They were thrust into this darkness because of their own idolatry and their failure in that part. But even still, they're given this light and this hope. And this is light that does not come from Jerusalem. It is not a light that comes from any great conqueror or strength or military might, which is what they are looking for, remember. They are ready for their sovereign nation to be restored. It is not any human ability that's going to bring about this light that comes to the deep darkness. And no Jewish mind at this point in time would have ever thought that salvation or any kind of a Messiah was going to come from Galilee, much less Capernaum of the nations. Galilee of the nations. So, these were the people that were, according to this text, that were the darkest of the dark, if you will. If you can even describe a human soul as, if you could, obviously we know theologically there's connotations to this, but if there was an understanding that someone was more lost than someone else, this would be it. This would be the darkest of the dark. This is the most lost, the most obscure. They're way out there. They are most abandoned. They have nothing out there whatsoever. They're in the thickest of the thick darkness because they gave up the teaching and the testimony. And it's to those specific people that Christ first begins his ministry. With the most lost and darkened people is where his work begins. That's his first mission. And it can be, as a complete side note, it can be tempting for us to sit here and feel fairly judgmental towards Israel and say, well, they had that coming for their very real and very condemnable actions of idolatry and adultery against God. But we have to realize we also were a people of great darkness. Remember, for all intents and purposes, this is Isaiah and Matthew speaking to the Jewish people. These were like the very lowest level Jews in their religious and spiritual status. These were the darkest, most Gentile-like, most way out there by the border Jews. We're Gentiles. We were even in the further darkness than that, if you want to use that kind of terminology. So we are hardly any better. We were not in any better shape than these Jews by any stretch. Even Romans 3:9, right? Romans 3:9, both Greek and Jew are condemned by the law of God. So we are no less sinners. We also were lost in this great and massive and thick darkness, as Isaiah describes here. And here, what the point of this text is that Christ is sent as a light to the people in the darkest darkness. That we can see here that because Isaiah describes this in all of these particular locations, and one of the key aspects to that, as we can see, it says, Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the nations. Galilee was hardly a national place, not by any stretch. It was not a tourist destination. Some people there are a lot of demonstrations, a lot of historical scholars that dig this up and say that it did have a pretty decent Gentile population, A, because it was on the border of Israel. It was all the way at the top. They would have been very near the Gentiles. And B, also, because it was one of those territories. We can look all the way back in Joshua and see it was one of those territories where Joshua commands them and he says, go in and wipe out all the pagans, man, woman, and child, completely drive them out of your land. And they don't do that. And this is one of those territories where they did not do that. So to that day, it still had a semi-Gentile understanding population. But, and so for that reason, they're the most darkest of the dark. But here, what he is saying is that this little Galilean area is going to become nationally and globally important. What happens in the smallest, darkest area is going to take such national attention. It's going to become such a massive global event. All nations are going to know about Galilee before he's done. The globe is going to know what happens in Galilee before everything is finished. That's how Galilee is of the nations or for the nations. It is something that is nationally important. So, and then we see that in verses 16 and 17 here. The finishing of the prophecy. For the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. How would you like your region where you live to be described as the shadow of death? That's what Isaiah describes here, that area. And then it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we need to realize that the purpose of this text is that Jesus was sent as a light to the most lost and darkened people because of their sin and their idolatry and their failure. This is a great dark, Isaiah describes in chapter 8. And Galilee was no exception. But you notice also, as in Isaiah 8, this dawning language, right? There's going to be a dawn, a sunrise in this area. So there's going to be a beginning. The light is going to begin to shine, and it's going to start breaking and destroying away the darkness, is the understanding here. This light, the sun, the S-S-O-N, sun, has dawned, and it will clear away and burn away the darkness. And that's exactly what he does, and that is his most immediate and first mission, is to this obscure and darkened area. So, how does he do that? The last thing that we need to understand about this passage. So, okay, we say, okay, the light goes. It shines in this dark. This is a people that are lost. They're completely lost in the dark. They have no understanding of the law, the teaching, the testimony. They abandon that. They're paying the consequences of that. They're obscure. Nobody cares or knows what's going on up there. And to those people, he brings this great light. And how does this light light up the darkness? By preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the light. The light shines into the dark hearts of man. It shines into the darkness of humanity by bringing them truth. They have a desperate need to repent of their sins and realize that the kingdom of heaven is near. We see that, and we can see a lot of this description in 1 John. I don't rely on 1 John a lot, but he also is very common with this light-darkness analogy. He loves this analogy. And in 1 John 1, 5, and 6, what does he say? He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, right? And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we clearly lie, he says. You do not practice the truth. So we need to be a people that remember this is how the light functions. This is how the light works. And there is no other light, and there is no other truth. And the only hope that these long-lost, obscure, darkened people in Galilee and Capernaum are going to have is this light. And we, like the people of Israel, we're lost in the great darkness in this regard. Darkness and idolatry and the consequences of it. And if we also were not brought to the light to make it clear, then we would be in the same situation. We would be there too. We are there too, if it's not for the everyday grace of God. So this light and darkness analogy should make sense to us. It makes practical sense to us for a few reasons. Because even in 1 John, this makes sense. And when we get to 1 John, if we get to 1 John, that's a massive understanding of it. Because why is God always describing this light-darkness analogy? Why is that important? We know that human beings literally cannot function without light, right? You can drop a human being into a pitch-black cave, and you can give him luxury and food and water forever, and he'll eventually just go blind and insane because he can't see. We were designed to function with light. What's the characteristic of the darkness? You can't see, right? You're lost. You're confused. You don't know what's going on. You can't focus on anything. You don't know where anything is. When you're in the darkness, you're lost. You're confused. You're out of focus. You wander because you can't see. And so light is involved because light clarifies, right? Light brings into focus. Light allows you to see and understand what's going on. So when Christ is the light of these people in the darkness, and of us, we realize that we rely upon and we pray for and we require the light of Christ to make it clear to us the nature of God, the purpose of God, and the purpose of us, for that matter. Our entire lives and the world and us and God are made clear by the light of Christ. We can see now. We can understand what's going on. There's a focus now. When you wandered around in the dark, you didn't know what you were doing, at least in the long term. But now we have the light of Christ. These people are given the light of Christ, and it becomes immediately clear what is going on in their lives and what they need and where they're going and what their purpose is. And they start with the most basic clarification possible, which is repentance, the foundational, absolute, bare bones foundation of the gospel, repentance. That's how you clear up the darkness in the midst of this. And here, there's two main things that we need to take from this passage, and I'm done. And the first is that the Galileans are held here in the darkest of the dark, and Christ is sent to them specifically. As soon as he hears that it is his turn, that it is his time, it is his calling, where does he go? To the most obscure and darkest place imaginable to call his first disciples to begin his ministry and preach repentance. So, this is a massive comfort to us. This should be a massive comfort to us. There is not a darkness so great that God and Christ is not sent to light that up. There is no darkness that God cannot remove with his light. There's no obscure people. There's no person that's so lost and so darkened and so Gentile-ridden, if you will, so completely lost and confused in the dark that Christ's light cannot save them and be clarify their lives. Because we were in the dark. And we need to seek that light. We still seek that light and clarification and understanding of our lives. But we can take heart in knowing that there's no darkness that we could ever create or we could ever sin enough in, that we could ever live in constantly, that Christ cannot save from. And then finally, the last thing we need to take from this text is that the light, by its most basic and fundamental understanding, begins in repentance. That's the most immediate understanding. Before there can even be gospel, before there can be even salvation or grace or mercy on any level, the most fundamental step one of any relationship between God and man has to begin with, I am a sinner. I have made a mistake. I am in the darkness. I am lost. And so that's what Christ preaches. That's how his light lights up this darkness. The most foundational aspect of human relationship with God is first, before anything else can happen, is realizing how sinful and evil and wrong we are and how we need his light and his truth to change. So, this is a text that should influence our evangelism. This should be involved, and when we go out, we realize that there's not any darkness or any obscure, darkened, lost soul that is not so great that Christ cannot save them. And we also have to bear in mind the nature of this light, that this light calls for clarification of the darkness. And the biggest and most fundamental step one aspect of that is repentance, because the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's on its way. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the truth of Isaiah. We thank you for the truth of Matthew. We thank you for your Holy Spirit in which you have given us. You have given these writers that we may know and understand you and your ministry and your work in the hearts of men. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to go out and to be light in this world, to be salt in this world, to preach the message of clarifying light to a people in darkness. And that you would be with us, Lord, as we seek to live according to the light and not in the darkness, as 1 John would have us do. I pray you would remind us to continuously rely upon and pray for and require this light in our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.